As I thought about Acts over the last couple months, I have realized that we probably identify with it well because as Americans, we are a people obsessed with origin stories. Our politicians spend a lot of money to show us ads about what they were like when they grew up. Every company's website has an about section so that we would know how their company came to be. Even the recipe you find online for banana bread has like a 400-word essay about how their Nana made it for them when they were eight or whatever. Perhaps the most obvious example in our country is our love of Independence Day. One patriot once said, "History began on July 4th, 1776. Everything before that was a mistake." But these histories are not merely informational. Every history has a clear and specific purpose. The politician wants you to vote for her. That's why she's telling you about her childhood. The company wants you to buy their products. That's why they're telling you about their history. The online recipe really wants you to make their banana bread. Even our national history, it's written not to share an even and fair representation of the colony's problems. It's to make us rise up in patriotism. Every history you read has a purpose, and the book of Acts is no exception. This is not a history book of the church simply so we would know what happened. God included the book of Acts in the scriptures to change us and grow us more and more into the image of Christ. So today, as we begin our series, we are going to attempt to get our minds around the entire book by looking at the introduction, looking at the introduction of Luke as well. We're going to ask five key questions about the book, and we're going to spend the majority of time talking about its purpose. We need to know some of the history that got us to the point where Luke wrote this book, but more importantly, we have to know why he wrote it, because otherwise we'll read these things and not know why we're reading them. The why is always the most important. My hope is that we would, by the end of this study, know God more because we've seen what he has done. We trust that he will continue to work in us, and we will be faithfully motivated to share the truth. So let's pray, and we'll dive into our text this morning. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is true, it is perfect, and it is not merely some book of history. It is a book of your work among your people for your glory. So Father, I pray, open our hearts. Let us learn this morning, but not merely to fill us up with knowledge. Let us learn that we may be filled up with love and satisfaction for who you are and what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do in and through and for us, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll begin by reading Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. There the Bible says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" The first question we must ask about any portion of Scripture, the question is there in your handout, who is the author? Well, the text doesn't tell us anywhere in reality. It doesn't say who the author is, but you notice in that first sentence it begins with "I." I have dealt. So who is the I? Well, the text of Scripture doesn't tell us explicitly, but it does reveal one fact that helps us. In chapter 16 and others, the author starts using the word "we." So he says, "Setting sail from Troas, we," meaning Paul and the author and some others, "made a direct voyage to Philippi. We remained in the city some days." So the author isn't just writing about something that happened to other people. At least some parts of Acts happened to the author also. We know, since he's traveling with Paul, he was some co-worker of Paul. And people far smarter than me have pieced together from the many references in the epistles. You know how the epistles, they all end with Paul saying, "Hey, my friend says hi," right? So they've taken that list of all those people, figured out where they were, when they were, And by process of elimination, there's only two co-workers of Paul that could have written the book of Acts. Luke and Titus. Well, how do we choose? Well, it's really easy. It's Luke, because every single ancient source says it's Luke. No one says it's Titus. So it'd be weird to go against every single part of church history. We're going to stick with that. Especially because Luke is only mentioned three times in Scripture, twice simply by name. So if we were going to pick someone, make up who wrote Acts, we would pick someone else. But the church history has always said it's Luke, so we're going to go with Luke. Luke wrote the Scripture. But what do we know about Luke? Well, like I said, he's only mentioned three times. We know very little about Luke, but there are some things we know. Mainly Colossians 4 gives us the most information. It tells us a little bit about his past. In Colossians 4, Paul is listing people who are with him. He says, Aristarchus greets you, and Mark, and Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, which is another way to say these are the only Jews who are with me. But then three verses later, he mentions Luke and says Luke greets them. So Luke is with Paul, but he is not part of the circumcision party, which means Luke is not Jewish. He's a Gentile, meaning Luke is the only Gentile to have written Scripture, which is a big deal. Church tradition tells us that Luke was born and lived in Antioch of Syria. The Antioch, where we see that early church where it welcomes Gentiles in, that's the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time, which is a large, so it's Rome and Alexandria and then Antioch. It was a big city. Luke lived there. Most likely it was that early church who first shared with Luke the gospel where he heard it and accepted it. Second, we know a little bit about Luke's profession. We know he was a physician. He was a physician. Colossians 4:14 again says, Luke the physician greets you. When I read that, I figured it was like, you know, weird old times. I didn't really know anything. But physicians back then, they were using anesthetics. They were performing C-sections, which is crazy to me. There were hospitals. They were creating helpful drugs from herbs. The surgeons of the time, the military surgeons, their handbooks were used for 1,500 years onward. So this wasn't like some witch doctor. Luke was a scientist. He was a medical doctor. And these physicians were so respected that if they chose to serve the community rather than some rich dude, if they chose to serve the community, they would no longer have to pay taxes and they'd be granted Roman citizenship automatically, something near impossible to get. Doctors were incredibly respected. And Luke, obviously, he would have been a very intelligent person, but not just from that. He has the largest vocabulary by far of any New Testament author, which when you're in Greek class, it makes translating Luke's writings really hard because he uses a lot of words you don't know. Luke was very intelligent, and arguably he has the most elegant writing style of any author in the New Testament. He's a very smart man. But despite all this intelligence, that's not how Luke was known. He wasn't known as the really smart doctor. He was known as the beloved physician. That's how Paul addresses him, speaks of him in Colossians 4:14, the beloved physician. There we learn a bit about Luke's passion. Rather than sit back and relax in his wealth and intelligence, Luke chose to give up practicing medicine and become a missionary alongside Paul, give up being honored and instead be hated. This was not a short-term trip. Paul describes Luke as his co-worker in Philippians verse 24. He uses this term of those who help him with preaching, teaching, discipling, ministering, loving. In the first chapter of Luke's gospel, we learn that he wasn't just traveling along with Paul, but everywhere he went, he was taking notes and interviewing people. In Luke 1, we read that Luke went, his purpose was to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that have delivered them to us. So Luke was not an eyewitness to the things he records in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. He wasn't there, but he interviewed a lot of witnesses. That whole extended section at the beginning of Luke with Mary and the priest and all this, he went and interviewed those people and wrote it down because he knew those things would be important for the sake of the church. We know that Luke continued to be faithful to Paul. At the end of Paul's life, or at least in his Roman imprisonment, Demas, who is always mentioned next to Luke, most likely they were Gentiles, perhaps friends who knew each other and loved each other well. Demas had deserted Paul for the sake of the love of the world, but Luke alone remained faithful among all those who went along with Paul to Rome. Church tradition tells us that after Paul's death, Luke continued to work as a missionary until his death at the age of 84 in southern Greece, where he was martyred for his faith by being hung from a tree. This man was faithful and passionate about the gospel. And as a quick point of application, I think the people we see God use in the book of Acts points us not to their greatness, but to the greatness of the Holy Spirit. Because some of the disciples were incredibly educated, but they had no knowledge of God, like Luke, this Gentile who didn't know Yahweh. Some of them knew Yahweh really well, but weren't educated, like Peter. He's probably able to read, but that was about it. Very, very few of them were both educated and dedicated to God's word, like Saul/Paul. But the vast, vast majority of those we see in the book of Acts are uneducated, unlearned, unreligious people who the Spirit rushed upon and redeemed and empowered and used for God's glory. So friends, the Spirit works the same way today. You don't need multiple degrees in theology to serve the Lord. You don't need to have been faithful since birth. You definitely don't need both. God can, does, and will use anyone who will come to Him in faith. And this is what we see throughout the book of Acts. Not great men and women, but disciples greatly filled with the Holy Spirit. I think this is especially applicable to our kids. Kids, I think often you are tempted to be tricked into thinking God can't use you because you're small, because you're young, and you're not ready to serve God. But God can and will use young people for His glory. In Acts 23, when we get there eventually, we'll read about evil men who are plotting to kill the Apostle Paul. And you know how Paul survived that? His little nephew hears what's happening, and he goes to the leader of the Roman garrison and tells him. Had that little one not been faithful to God, put his own life on the line, Paul may have died. Your age never stops you from serving God. God can and will use you, even though you are small, or even though we are old, or even though we're in the middle. God can use us regardless of our age. So let's think practically, all of us kids and adults together. Is there an area in your heart, in your mind, where you want to serve God, but you're like, I'm just not qualified. I can't do that. Maybe it's something official like a deacon or an elder or a biblical counselor. We need those. Maybe it's something less formal like working with our kids or helping with music. Or maybe there's just someone on your mind. When I said that, you're like, hey, this guy or this girl, I want to talk to them about Jesus. But you're tempted in your heart. You think, I'm not qualified for that. Well, friends, don't let excuses get in the way. If there is ministry on your heart, if there's a job on your heart to do for Jesus, pursue it. In 1 Timothy 3, when Paul lists what's required of elders, the first thing is not that they can teach. It's not their moral character. It's not anything about them or their experience. The first thing is, if you desire the office, the first step of serving God, even as an elder, is you want to. So friends, whatever ministry is on your heart, if you want to serve God, pursue that. Pursue that. And a lot of times, just do it. Because you have the Spirit. That's all that you need. With the author in mind, we can go to our second question. Who is the audience? These next couple questions we'll go through more quickly. The book is addressed to Theophilus. Well, who's Theophilus? Well, there's two possibilities. The first, in the opening of Luke's gospel, which again, I don't think I've said this, but Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke. That's why we call it that. And Acts, he wrote both of them as two parts of one larger book, so we can look to the introduction of both to learn about both. In Luke 1, Luke refers to Theophilus as most excellent, which was a title often given to Roman government officials. So it's very possible this was a very rich man, a very powerful man, perhaps someone even in the imperial court, who Luke had had contact with through Paul's ministry in Rome. Because remember, Paul was, at the end of Acts, he's preaching to Caesar's household. It could be that this rich, powerful man was interested in Christianity, and Luke writes out the story that he may know for sure what truly happened. That's one possibility. It's also possible that Theophilus is not a specific person, because the name Theophilus is made up of two words, theos, God, and philo, love. It could be that this is just a general title for those who love God. Hopefully that's all of us, right? Those who love God. It could be that Luke is not writing to an individual, but to all those who desire God, who love God, and who want to know more about Him. It could be both. It could just be that that guy that Luke knew, his name was that, and it works both ways. We don't know for sure. But either way, we do know that Luke was writing primarily to those who love God. but not only to those who love God, whether it's Theophilus or all of us as Theophiluses. He was also writing to unbelievers because he explained Scripture in a way the believers would have already understood. He explains Jewish customs in a way Jews would have understood, and he explains Gentile things in a way Gentiles would have understood. I think he's primarily writing to Gentiles, but overall, Luke is writing that all who read may either already are or become lovers of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, when did Luke write this? Again, we don't know for sure, but it was between AD 62 and AD 70. How do we know that? Well, because at the end of the book, Paul's in prison, and that happened in AD 62. So if nothing else, Luke wrote that last chapter after that date. Most likely, it's written before AD 70, because Luke doesn't mention the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a huge, important event in the history of the church that we don't really think about that often, but it was a really big deal. So for Luke not to mention that is really weird, unless it hadn't happened yet. So our best guess is somewhere between 62 AD and 72 AD. That brings us to our fourth question. This is the second most important question, in my opinion. What is the author's approach? What is the approach? And I would argue his approach is historical narrative. But to find this answer, we have to go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, where he said that he had followed all things closely for some time past, and he desired to write an orderly account. That was his goal. He said, look, I follow this for a long time. I have a lot of eyewitness data. I've experienced some of it myself. I want to write an orderly account. The same approach is true for the book of Acts. This orderliness is demonstrated in what Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 8, that key verse that we keep talking about. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There we see the outline of the book of Acts. Chapters 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Chapters 3 through 7, the church grows in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, the church grows through Judea and Samaria. And chapters 12 through 28, the church spreads to the ends of the earth. And one interesting thing about the way Luke has written this is not just in the words he uses or the language he uses, but even in the way he structures his narrative, he is clearly patterning his writing off of the Old Testament narratives. He's writing about the growth of a people, like we read in Genesis and Exodus. And he's writing about how they spread across the land, like Joshua. And he's writing not just about the good, but the bad of their lives, like in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. In summary, I think it's wise to say the author's approach here is to write a historical narrative, but not just, again, for history. We'll get to why he wrote it in a moment. But he was writing historical narrative. As we said, no history is simply to inform. People can say that, but it's never true. There's always some deeper meaning behind what we do. Moses and Ezra understood that. They never claimed they were just writing important dates or battles or statistics. They were writing that Israel would know that there is one God in heaven who cares for them. Luke follows this example. Luke's ambition that we see in the Scriptures, his ambition, we could say, is a couple things, and I'll list them in what I would argue is order of importance. We'll start with the least important, still important because it's the Bible, but the least important of these purposes we can identify in the book of Acts. The first ambition is what he's not doing. We have to cover that first. He's not working to produce a perfect pattern for churches to follow. Don't get me wrong. There are many wonderful things in Acts we should strive to follow. Really important things. Like we should be bold, like the apostles. They were really good at that. Once they had the Holy Spirit, they were really good at that. We should study the Scriptures like the Bereans. I love that text. I use that text all the time. We should be like them. And we should be sacrificial like the Jerusalem church who just continually were giving to support those among them who were poor. But there are many examples we should not follow. We shouldn't choose our church leaders by throwing dice. Not a good plan. We shouldn't place restrictions on other people's freedoms. We see the early church doing this, and I think that's a mistake. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 15. We should not expect the Holy Spirit to function in the same way today. A lot of people look to Acts, and they see all this stuff happening. They're like, oh, it should still be happening. But if we're going to be consistent, that means not only are we going to expect these miraculous gifts, we're also going to expect that the Holy Spirit will kill anyone who lies to their pastor. That's crazy. And we don't expect that to happen. And I'm thankful for that. That would be very scary. So we have to be consistent. We can't just say everything in Acts applies, but we also can't say nothing in Acts applies, because then why are we reading it? Well, how are we to know? while we look to the rest of Scripture. So should we follow the apostles' example to boldly proclaim the gospel? Yeah. Well, how do we know? Because 2 Timothy 1 tells us God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power to proclaim Christ. Should we follow the example of the Bereans to study the Scriptures? Yes. How do we know? Well, because Colossians 3 commands us to let the word of Christ dwell richly in us. Should we follow the example of the early church and give sacrificially to help the needs of our brothers and sisters? Yes. How do we know? 1 Timothy 6 tells us to be rich in good works, generous, ready to share. The character and actions and faithfulness of these early Christians should be applauded and followed as examples when they're right, but only because the Bible says we should do so. The rest of the Bible. And you say, well, how do you get that? Well, because Luke wrote after Paul wrote. Most, if not all, of Paul's letters were written before Luke wrote Acts. He knew and intended that the book of Acts would be interpreted through the rest of the New Testament, through the letters that were written to the churches. Because the letters are full of commands to Christians. Acts is full of here's what happened to Christians. The character and actions should be followed, but nowhere does the Bible say we should expect to survive snake bites, shipwrecks, or stoning. That happens in Acts, but we shouldn't expect that. We're never told to expect mighty winds or tongues of fire or miraculous power, and there's nothing in any of Paul or Peter or anyone's letters that call us to pursue speaking in tongues, healings, or explosive growth. Luke wrote a history of the church, but he wrote it that we would interpret it through what the rest of the Scripture says. Scripture always interprets Scripture. He has told us what has happened, trusting that by the Spirit we would rightly interpret it. Friends, that should greatly impact the way we order our lives. Obviously, God does not want us to pattern our lives after the sinful and self-focused tradition of the Pharisees. I think we'd all agree with that. Don't be the Pharisees. That's the one thing most people agree on about the Bible. But perhaps surprisingly, God does not want us to pattern our lives after the traditions and examples of the first century church either. That's not the standard. He calls us to pattern our lives after the commands and principles of God's Word, which we sometimes see the early church do, and sometimes we see them fail. So let's consider, what is the authority of our lives? Do we make decisions based on our preference or our desires? Do we make decisions based on the tradition of our church or our parents? Do we base our lifestyle on scientific studies or self-help books? Or do we trust the Word of God to stand above all tradition, even the tradition of the early church? I'm thankful for the tradition, but it is not the authority simply because they did it. So let us examine our lives and see, is our authority the same as Luke's? Is our authority based in the Word of God or something lesser? Luke's ambition was not to provide a perfect pattern for us. Well, what was his ambition? In four parts, again, of least to most importance. Number one, he wanted to pronounce the innocence of the church. In Acts 28:22, Paul gets to Rome. He meets the Jews who are there, and this is what they say to him. We desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So Paul gets there, everyone hates you. Can you explain why everyone hates you? We'd like to know. Which is a good attitude. They give him a shot. That's nice. Well, why was the church spoken against everywhere? Well, two primary reasons. First and foremost, the Jews were speaking against the church. In Acts 13:15, we see just one example. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Continually, Jews in these cities were raising up riots against the church. And that may seem like a big problem, but something I was blown away to learn, Jews made up 10% of the Roman Empire population. Imagine if 10% of Jacksonville actively hated us and was trying to get the government to shut us down and were like storming the church with pitchforks. It's a big deal. Continually facing that kind of persecution and knowing that everywhere you go, 1 in 10 people actively hate you and will actively work to shut down your ministry. So that was the first reason. The second reason is they were misunderstood by the Gentile population. Think about the church from a Roman point of view. We're used to the church, but think about it from their point of view. You meet this guy and he says, hey, I follow Jesus. He was condemned by a Roman governor for sedition and rebellion against the emperor. Well, as a Roman, you're like, that sounds bad. Probably shouldn't be part of that group. And then especially because the Christians, because they worshiped Christ as Lord, they would not say Caesar is Lord, which every Roman was expected to say. And so everyone's like, hey, these guys are seditious, rebellious people. And then they would see that refusal to accept Caesar as Lord as confirming that idea. But it gets worse. Because the early Christians all practiced the Lord's Supper, which we're all used to, and it's totally fine. But imagine you've never heard of it, and you're talking with someone who says, hey, you want to come to our church? We drink a man's blood and eat his flesh. That's pretty scary. You're probably not going to go. There are multiple letters written by governors of Roman provinces writing to others saying, hey, there's like this weird group of cannibals that are meeting in my city. What do I do about that? That's what people thought. And so it makes sense why Paul gets to Rome and they say, hey, everyone kind of hates you. What's up with that? Well, they had reason to. It was misunderstandings and false news. So Luke writes the book of Acts to set the record straight. He makes it clear, yeah, you're right. Riots do follow Paul everywhere he goes, but not because Paul's starting riots. Because the gospel brings conviction and people hate that. And he writes and he says, yeah, the church does do different things, but not because they're crazy or cannibals. It's because they worship the Lord and their first allegiance is to Christ. So that should leave us to consider our own innocence as a church, as individuals. Could we truly say with Paul, it is because of the hope of Israel that we are wearing this chain, we are facing this persecution? Thankfully, no one in Jacksonville is calling us cannibals. But they do accuse us of many things. They mock us for our faith in Christ. And like Paul, we can say it's because of my hope and the hope of Israel. But are they mocking us for our faith in Christ, or are they mocking us for our faith in conspiracy theories or some other thing? Are we persecuted for our hope in heaven or for our hope in political candidates? Are we condemned for our joy in God's design for gender, marriage, and sexuality? Or are we mocked because we are unkind and unloving and hateful towards those who disagree with us on it? Why are we persecuted? Are we actually living innocently like Paul and like Luke writes to show the early church did? Or are we claiming it's because we're Christians when in reality it's because we're not loving? Just being a Christian, yes, we'll be persecuted, but make sure we're persecuted for Christ. For Christ. Let's do all we can to make sure the church is presented innocent, even in our suffering. To the unbelievers who read this book, Luke desires to pronounce the church innocent, but his primary audience, Theophilus, and all those who love God, he desperately wanted to provide certainty. In Luke 1:1-4, Luke makes it clear the first words there in Acts, he says a continuation. So again, we know that it's the same purpose. In Luke 1, he said he wanted to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that, here's why, you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke wrote an orderly account for a purpose. He wrote it so that Theophilus may have certainty concerning what had happened with Jesus and the church. This is so important for us to understand because our faith is not just some personal faith that everyone gets to interpret on their own and make up the rules and make up the ideas. That's not our faith. Our faith is based in historical fact. And one of the things we face today as Christians is we say, oh yeah, no, I love what Jesus said, but he never really did those miracles. Or Jesus' moral teaching is good, but he never claimed to be God. We don't need to talk about that part. Friends, our faith is inherently historical. Luke says he recorded all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He says in Acts 1:3, he presented himself by many proofs, not here's some ideas, here's what you want, pick and choose which part you like. He said, look, many proofs that what I said is right. And he summarizes it, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And he links do and teach. And in the Greek there, it's not the word and. It's a different word that like makes it basically the same thing, but you have to use two words to describe it. His doing and his teaching are the same. We cannot separate them. Our faith is historical. And friends, this is what makes our hope different from the world. It's different from every other faith. Joseph Smith provided 9 different versions of his first encounter with God, that first vision, and they all conflict with each other. Their faith is allegedly based in history, but it contradicts itself. The Catholic Church councils have contradicted themselves and tell competing histories. At one point, there were 3 different popes who all said the other popes were fake popes. Politicians offer hope for the future based on their integrity only for scandal after scandal after scandal to come out about them. Friends, every faith claims some kind of historicity. They claim that there's a historical basis. Our faith is the only one who we are excited to talk about the history. Every other faith is embarrassed about what has happened, embarrassed about things in the past, embarrassed about these things. We don't have to be embarrassed. Our faith is historical and we rejoice in its history. Now, later on in church history, does the church mess it up? Yeah. But that just points us back to the gospel and why we need the gospel. Our faith is historical, so Christian, work hard to know the teaching of the Bible, certainly, but also work hard to know the story of the Bible, the narrative of the Bible, what happened. When God said, "Behold, the Lord, our God is one God," that's important. Deuteronomy 6, we talked about a few weeks ago, that's important, but it's only important if God has actually led them out of Egypt. Otherwise, who cares if he says there's one? All that Jesus has done and taught are together. Our faith is historical, and the book of Acts gives us certainty in our faith. Praise God, Jesus taught and walked perfectly. And he sent his Spirit to empower the church to walk in faithful obedience. And that leads us to Luke's third major ambition. He wrote the book of Acts to proclaim the gospel. Throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see the proclamation of the gospel as a continual theme. When Peter preaches the first Christian sermon, what does he preach about? The gospel. When the apostles stand before the Jerusalem council, what do they talk about? The gospel. When the church is divided between different theological viewpoints, the gospel. When Stephen is standing before them about to be killed, the gospel. Paul preaches to Gentiles, Jews, believers, unbelievers, elders, churches, everyone, the gospel. Luke tells us this will be the case. He shares every essential aspect of the gospel in the opening words, if we're careful to look for them. He tells us that he is writing primarily, first and foremost, about Jesus. Co-equal with God, born as a human to the Virgin Mary. And for something like 30 years, Luke tells us Jesus did and taught together in perfection. Without hint of sin, submission to the Father, dependence on the Spirit, obedience to the law, but despite his affliction, Jesus greatly suffered. He suffered and was condemned unrighteously and unjustly, the death on a cross, but not just the physical suffering, also the spiritual suffering of being separated from his Father, and all the wrath that we deserve was poured out on him. Jesus suffered to redeem all those whom he had chosen. But he did not just suffer, he also rose. That's why he could present himself alive by many proofs. He did not remain dead. And this was not some dream the apostles had. It wasn't like they saw him resurrected once and then went on their way. For 40 days he was among them, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And at the end of 40 days he was taken up into heaven. The application to any unbelievers here should be clear. Right now, through the Word of God, Jesus stands before you and proclaims the gospel. Better than many proofs, better than showing the holes in his hands or his side, he shows you the Word of God, which tells you of his life that earned all righteousness for you and tells you of his death that covered all justice and retribution and wrath for you. And the Word tells you of his resurrection and ascension that promises new and everlasting life. Luke's ambition as writing was that you, as an unbeliever, may read his words and be drawn to him and be saved today by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you are here today and you've never accepted this good news, please come and talk with me, talk with anyone else here. We would love to tell you about Jesus and how the gospel that Luke proclaims is still relevant for us today. To the believers here, I want to issue a different challenge because as we study the book of Acts, I want you to look for summary statements. There's a bunch of them. Usually in the ESV, they're at the end of the paragraphs, but they say, just a few examples, Acts 2:42, the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts 5:42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is Christ. Acts 8:4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. As we look at the book of Acts and we see what is true about Christians, what's true about Christians is they proclaim the gospel. Our whole life should be defined by studying and preaching and spreading the word of God. So as we study Acts, please do not walk away each week thinking, hey man, I learned this cool thing about church history or Roman culture, or hey, 10% of the Jews, that's crazy. Don't think about that. Think about the fact that the gospel is true, that it's what saves, and that God has chosen you to proclaim it to the nations. to Jacksonville, to your family, to that person that you're hoping I don't bring up. God has chosen you to bring the gospel to them. This is that key verse again, Acts 1:8, that we would be witnesses, His witnesses. This is God's purpose for us, that we would be the witnesses of His glory and His goodness and His righteousness and His good news. So this fall, will you commit? Will you be intentional? Will you follow through on being His witness? In your neighborhood, in your home, in your school, in your workplace, will you give sacrificially so that the missionaries we support can go to the ends of the earth on our behalf? Let's commit to growing in our role as witnesses together as a church in this season. That brings us to Luke's final ambition. I said we were doing these in order. What could possibly be more important than proclaiming the gospel? What's the praise of the triune God? We see the Trinity not directly stated, but implied in verses 2 and 3. We see God the Father, or in verse 4, promising. That is the role of the Father in the book of Acts. That is what Luke upholds Him and adores Him and worships Him for, is promising redemption and blessing. We see Him praising God the Son by faithfully accomplishing all that was promised and then taking up His appointed position of authorities He's taken up. That's the main idea for which Luke praises the Son in the book of Acts. And we see in 1:8, God the Spirit's empowering and cleansing and applying that promised redemption. For these three things, Luke praises the triune God, and we'll just scan through the book briefly to see these themes. And I would encourage you, as you read, get a highlighter for each of those things and highlight or mark or whatever. If you don't want to draw on your, get your journal, whatever you want to do. But look for these things, because Luke, in like every chapter, is mentioning these three aspects of our triune God. The first we'll look at is the promise of the Father. This theme begins, like we said, in 1:4, where Luke says that everything that happens in the church is a result of the promise of the Father, and that theme continues. In 13:23, Paul, speaking of Jesus' birth, says, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. In 2:23, Peter says that even Jesus' death was a fulfillment of God's promise. He says this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. In chapter 2, verse 16, Peter says that everything that was happening as they spoke in tongues and people were saved and the spirits poured out, this was what was uttered by the prophet, the promises of God. All that happened was a result of God's faithfulness to fulfill His promises, especially in the covenants. In chapter 3, Peter says, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenants that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That promise to Abraham thousands of years ago that God would send a promised seed. He says, God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God is faithful to fulfill His promises. And throughout this book, the Father's fulfillment of His promises is given us as a motivation for evangelism. Paul's in Corinth later on, and he's discouraged and he's frustrated and just wants to flee. And then in Acts 18, Jesus appears in a vision and says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. I have many in the city who are my people. Jesus says, keep being evangelistic, keep reaching out, keep sharing, keep loving, because there are many who are mine. I know it can be discouraging, especially going to a little church plant. We've shared the gospel so many times, but no one's come to faith. We've invited people to church, they haven't come. We work at our outreach events, and then those people we talk to who said they would come, they don't show up. And it's so tempting to be discouraged. I know that. But friends, we can take comfort in this verse. Now, God hasn't promised there are many in Jacksonville. He hasn't specifically promised us that like He promised Paul about Corinth. But we can find great hope in the fact that all those whom God has chosen will come to faith. Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as God has appointed to life in Jacksonville will believe. It may be through our work, it may be through another church, but we can have confidence that God will be faithful to His promise and will save His people. We must not let ourselves become discouraged in our evangelism. We must instead rejoice For God has promised to be with us. He's promised to grow His church. He's promised to save His people. Our job is simply to preach the truth, to share the truth, to love people. And the Father will be faithful in His role to save all those whom He has appointed to eternal life. Luke praises the Father for His promise, and he praises the Son for His position. Again, Luke sets up this theme. He says Jesus was taken up in verse 2. Well, what does that mean? We get a little bit more in verse 9, where it says, and the apostles were looking on when Jesus said these things. They were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And what this cloud implies in verse 9, we have even clearer in chapter 2, where Peter tells us this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. The position that Jesus holds at the right hand of God is the central truth for which Luke proclaims and praises Jesus the Son. And it is in that position of authority that Peter tells us Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. He is made Lord. So in the Old Testament, we read Lord. We know that means Yahweh. It's speaking of God the Father primarily. In Acts and onward, when we read Lord, it's almost always Jesus Himself. In Acts 1, mere minutes, maybe hours after Jesus ascended, the church prays to Jesus. All these people who every day would say, "Behold the Lord our God, the Lord is one," who were strict monotheists, start immediately praying to Jesus because He ascended to the right hand of God. He is fully God and fully man. He is co-equal with the Father. And Jesus is not a passive God. We see all throughout. I'll just give you a few examples. Just a few examples of the work of the Lord. In 1:24, the Lord Jesus knows the hearts of His church. In 2:39, the Lord Jesus calls people to Himself. In 2:47, the Lord Jesus saves people and draws them into membership. In 4:29, the Lord Jesus grants boldness to His servants. In 7:59, the Lord Jesus receives Stephen's spirit. In 11:21, the Lord Jesus strengthens the church. In 13:11, the Lord Jesus blinds the false prophet. In 14:23, the Lord Jesus brings unity to the church. In 16:14, the Lord Jesus opens Lydia's heart to the gospel. In 16:30, the Lord Jesus saves the Philippian jailer and his household. In 18:9, the Lord Jesus comforts Paul in his discouragement. And in 23:4, the Lord Jesus stands with Paul to give him courage. This is why Luke says in verse 1, he wrote in the gospel all that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus is seated, but He's not done. He is working in His church. Why does Christ's position matter for us today? Well, it's because His position motivates us to evangelism. Stephen is standing before men who want him dead. And we read in Acts 7, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen knew. He knew what would happen next. He knew there were stones at those men's feet. He knew what he was about to say would lead to his death. And yet we read Stephen cry out, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The position of the Son motivated Stephen to preach the gospel even though he knew it would cause his death. And when we truly see the Son's position, we will proclaim Him regardless of what it costs. As Peter and John said in chapter 4, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We have no choice. If we have seen the glory of God's Son, we will proclaim the gospel. If we have seen Him standing at the right hand in the Scriptures, we will be bold in our witness. If we have heard His commandment to be His witness, His position of absolute authority above all things will motivate us to share the gospel. We must praise the Son for His position, and we must respond in obedience to be His witnesses. He has made us His witnesses. Will we obey? The Father has promised, the Son is in His position of authority, and you may be thinking, "Man, that's great, but I can't do it." Well, praise the Lord, He's got you covered. Because that third thing that Luke praises the triune God for is the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, in our introduction, Luke tells us the main way the Holy Spirit's power will be praised throughout the book. And we may think, "Oh, it's through speaking in tongues. miracles. Some people get healed. Some people rise from the dead. There's some crazy stuff happening in the book of Acts. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But you know what the Holy Spirit does in Acts? The same thing He always does. He empowers the Word of God. In Luke 1, or Acts 1, 2, Jesus gave commands through the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit does. It empowers the Word of God. The primary means by which the Spirit works is through the Word of God. 50 times in Acts, over 50 times, we read about the Word as though it is active. It's active because the Spirit's in it. Let me give you just a few examples. We read how the Word was believed, heard, spoken, ministered, preached, sent, received, remembered, increased, multiplied, sought, rejoiced in, glorified, taught, proclaimed, reported, testified to. Acts 19:20 summarizes the Word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is why, even though it's a historical narrative, one-third of the words in Acts are words telling us what was preached. The Spirit of God does the work of God primarily through the preaching of the Word of God. Certainly, we should read the text together. We should read individually. We should do devotions. We should study. I'm all for that. But the primary means of growth in the book of Acts is the gathered church sitting under the preaching of God's Word. Nothing else grows us more. The gathered church must be our priority because that is where the Spirit, in His sovereignty, has chosen to grow His people. More than any other book of the Bible, the book of Acts uplifts the person and power of the Spirit. Depending on how it's counted, half of the Bible's references to the Spirit are in the book of Acts. That's why we've entitled our series, The Acts of the Holy Spirit. The apostles are totally involved, and I'm thankful for them. But you know why they do anything well at all? It's because of the Holy Spirit working in and through them. This, friends, is our only hope to grow ourselves and to see our church grow. It's not in getting more training, though that's always good, or education. That's great. But we don't want to be like Luke. That's not our goal. Nor is our hope in gaining experience or theology so we can be like the apostles. Those are good things, but that's not going to grow us or the church. And as much as God calls us to do acts of faith for Him, it's not our effort that will grow us or the church. Our hope is in the triune God. We find hope in the promises of the Father to bring all things to pass according to His will. We find hope in the position of the Son to protect and guide and bless His bride. And most centrally in this book, we find hope in the power of the Spirit to work through His Word, to change our hearts and draw many to salvation through the Word. So friends, let me ask you, how often do we praise the triune God? I think a lot of us, we know God's triune, and then we just kind of put that in a box. That's not what Luke does. That's not what we should do. That's not what the Scriptures do. So some examples. How often do we praise the Father for His promises? Not just thanking Him for saving us, but for the fact that He promised to save us and then fulfilled that promise. And not just for us, but for those around us. When's the last time you thanked God for being faithful to His promise to save Tressa or Ellie or John or anyone that you know? How often do we praise the Son for His position? Jesus is our friend. Praise the Lord. And He's our Savior. I'm glad for that. But the only reason I am still saved is because Jesus stands before the Father interceding for His own. How often do we thank Jesus for not just saving us back then, but continuing to not just put up with us, but to love us and to plead for us and to intercede for us and protect us and guide us and all those things we read throughout the book of Acts? Do we find hope in His continual intercession? Do we find peace in knowing one day every knee will bow? Do we joyfully rest in the blessed hope that Jesus is today, currently ruling and reigning over all things, including our church? Do we rejoice in that? And especially for us to dwell in the study of Acts, do we praise the Spirit? I've heard people call the Spirit the forgotten God. We prayed to the Spirit this morning. Did that kind of throw you off? How often do we do that? I think if we're honest, we often forget about Him. When's the last time we prayed to the Spirit just to commune with Him? When's the last time we thanked the Spirit for our Bibles? When's the last time we praised the Spirit for sanctifying us? I pray that the book of Acts helps us to become Spirit-loving and Spirit-worshipping Christians, that He would no longer be forgotten or ignored, but that He would be praised as the co-equal member of the Trinity that He is. that we would ascribe to Him praise for His power seen in the Word and in our hearts. Friends, this is how our church will grow. We don't need amazing leaders, praise the Lord. We don't need a receptive culture. We don't need a new program or method. We don't even need miracles or prophecies. That's not what we need. Our hope for growth is the same hope the early church had, that we would be so completely devoted to the praise of our triune God that we would become passionate witnesses for Him in our homes and schools and workplaces. The church grows through praise. So as we study this book of history, let us not just learn about what happened, but learn about who our God is and what He is doing. So let's pray that the Spirit would do that work in us as we study the acts of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, we praise You for inspiring the Word of God. We know Luke did a lot of research. We know he took a lot of notes. We know he traveled a lot. But it is only through You that he was able to compile a perfect, without error, always applicable, always truthful testimony of the triune God's faithfulness to the early church. God, I pray that You would help us to praise You. To praise the Father for His faithfulness to His promises. To praise the Son for His position of authority. And to praise the Spirit for His power in our lives. God, help us be devoted to praise. That Your name may go out in Jacksonville, in Illinois, and to the ends of the earth through us as Your witnesses. God, make us witnesses today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.